I want to take you to look at the triumphal entries of Christ into Jerusalem. And we'll look at this, looking at the one that's happened, the one that will be happening. And with equal assurance, the fact that the first one happened tells us also that we know beyond doubt that the second one will happen. A lot of differences, but some similarities. Let me take you first to notice the preparation for the king's triumphal entry. We look, first of all, at the personal connection to believing women. In the first triumphal entry, we see that Christ's first triumphal entry was preceded by his raising Lazarus from the dead and a supper, during which Mary lovingly and tenderly anointed him with precious oil. These were basically perfuming, but it was, essential oil, something we put together for a great aroma smell. Matthew 26, 6 and 7. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. A second time, John 12, 1-3. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, this time not at Simon the leper's house, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, this was his house. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. We were at a pizza place in Brownsburg, and down the way from that store was one called Martha and Mary, Mary and Martha. And I thought, that's a pretty good ladies' meeting name. Mary talking about devotion to God, and Martha talking about getting things done. But Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Can you imagine that supper? There was a time that he came before he raised him from the dead, and they were weeping. But in this one, they are smiling and enjoying the food. Then took Mary, the sister of Lazarus, that Mary, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Some of the old poets, English poets, were devoted Christians. Alfred Lord Tennyson, maybe not a name you're familiar with, he lived in the 1800s, he wrote In Memoriam, 32, I'm not sure what that meant, but maybe that was his 32nd memoriam poem. But he takes us to that supper, and he looks into the eyes of Mary. Her eyes are homes of silent prayer, nor other thought her mind admits. But he was dead, and there he sits, and he that brought him back is there. We're looking around the table. Then one deep love doth supersede all others, and when her ardent gaze roves from the living brother's face and rests upon the life indeed, looks upon Christ, all subtle thought, all curious fears borne down by gladness so complete, she bows, she bathes the Savior's feet with costly spikenard and with tears of gratitude this time. Improvising on Lord Tennyson. Thrice blessed, whose lives are faithful prayers, whose loves in higher love endure, what souls possess themselves so pure, or is their blessedness like theirs? Do we find that dedication, that weeping love today? So, a lady anoints his feet and wipes the excess off with her hair. Not that it did her hair any harm, but it was a very personal thing. In the second triumphal entry, there is another special spiritual contact with a woman, and we see this. Christ's second triumphal entry will be preceded by his wedding. Jesus Christ gets married. And kind of awkward to talk about it because he's marrying me. And he's marrying my wife. And he's marrying every Christian. Revelation 19, 7-9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Marriages are fun. Marriages are great. Weddings are great. People talk about weeping at weddings, and I sometimes secretly think it's maybe because theirs wasn't so good or something, but the joy of that. And his wife hath made herself ready. There will be a preparation for us. This is all just dimly seen, but we will prepare ourselves for that. In truth, this wedding is the time that after all of our earthly preparations and our death, and perhaps all this has happened now after the rapture has occurred, and so all of his church have their spiritual bodies. We will be reunited with our body if we have died and are with him in heaven. We come back with him. He brings his own. And the bodies are caught up. We inhabit that body. Or if you are alive and are at the time of Christ's coming, then bodily you're caught up, changed, even in that instant of instance, that one beat of time. And so we are there in heaven. We have gone through the judgment seat of Christ, receiving the awards, his awards for what we have done, what we have accomplished, how we ran the race. And from that, we have made ourselves ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The King James margin tells us white could be bright. This is a shining whiteness that we are gathered in. My wife was watching a documentary on the wedding of Queen Victoria. She was the one who was in reigning when the Industrial Revolution happened and became amazingly the leader of the greatest power on earth at the time, and the most wealthy and able nation on earth. And it said that she was the one who started the tradition of white wedding gowns. But God has had it in mind all along. I don't know whether she got the idea from here. For the fine linen, it says, is the righteousness, says. This means all the righteous acts of the saints. I think we get that. We get those robes at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the reward. This is the mark. This is that thing. This is the trophy that people can see. But we wear it. And it is pictured for us in the robes we have. And he saith unto me, the angel is showing him, write this down. John, take notes. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. When I married my wife, we had known each other for some time. We knew each other when we were children, and she was just one of those giggly girls at my friend Robert's house. Seemed to be a lot of them. Had six girls, two boys. Then I met her as a young lady, and then I met her as the girl that I was dating. And then I checked with her father and asked permission to ask her to be my bride. All of that was an exterior thing. These were the proper traditions to go through to prepare for marriage. But then we went through that process of being married, and then she was mine. There was an intimacy that we had never dared to take. It was not ours to take. There was an intimacy that was opened to us, and now she was mine, and I was hers. And that's what the marriage here pictures, that the one that we know now in faith, the one who loves us, all of that will be external compared to then. At that time, we, as the church, will merge with him. As in a marriage, we become one flesh after the wedding, and we are intertwined so that God does not see us as separate beings at all. That is what will happen at this time. His love will enfold us in such a way that he actually takes us to himself, and we become one with him. This is a mystery that we will not comprehend until it happens to us, but it will be the closest that we have ever been to Christ and he to us. It will be not just the general attitude of love, but personal, individual love. So the marriage between Christ and the church is more than just a mere figure. It's something that actually happens. It represents the actual relationship between the two, as seen in these verses, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says to the Gentile believers, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband." I'm the guy who introduced you to your future mate, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Again, in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, he makes this comparison between earthly marriage and the heavenly marriage. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Why did he do that? "That he might sanctify," make holy, "and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And so all of this work that he is doing for us, to us, and with us up till now culminates in that marriage when he presents us to himself, being fully prepared for that. This speaks of the time when Jesus receives the church personally, officially, and forever. The wedding of Christ and the church begins in heaven, Christ's Father's house. He takes us to his Father's house, but he will serve the marriage supper when he returns to earth with the church and establishes his new kingdom. The celebration, the wedding celebration, happens when he claims his kingdom here on earth. So, how little the spiritual connection with Mary was compared to what it will be when he takes the church to be his wife. We see a second area of comparison, the choosing a beast for his arrival. In the first triumphal entry, he chose a lowly donkey. The extended story here is in Matthew 21, 1-7. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. He had made some sort of prearrangement for this. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt of the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, not a saddle, but just some clothing that served as a saddle, and they set him thereon. The choice of the donkey is said to symbolize his meekness, and this is quoted from Zechariah 9:9. I showed you this morning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon the colt, foal of an ass. So I have not come to a final understanding of why there was a colt and the foal of the donkey, why the two were there. Somebody said they thought that he rode on one and then rode on the other. Maybe the colt was tiring out, or but it's all guesswork, never said. It may have been merely or greatly for the fulfilling of this prophecy, to do it as God had planned. But it's a different animal and a different concept on the second triumphal entry. For his second triumphal entry, Jesus chooses a regal white horse. Let me take you to Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. We find earlier in Revelation 6 that another rider on a white horse comes, but what follows is death and destruction. That is the white horse of the Antichrist taking rule. This is the actual Christ coming to establish rule. And he is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. He's coming in warfare, angry at sin and the devil and his tools, the Antichrist and the false prophet, who are killing his children. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. This is not a ceremonial time. This is a time of wrath, of vengeance for his suffering children. And his name is called the Word of God. This is our Lord. He's not being called Jesus, the humble man from Nazareth. He's being called the Word of God. This is God speaking the truth to the world. And that truth is embodied in Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. And notice what they're wearing. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Oh, we know who that is. That's us. Are you a horse rider? Do you ride horses? I have, from time to time. My first was not a good experience. My evil cousins had a huge horse. They had horses that pulled the trees out of the forest after they cut them down. They were giant. And so I was a young man, and they put me up there, and I sat there with my feet out like I was sitting on the floor, because this horse was big and broad. And so they gave me the reins and so on, and I didn't know what I was doing. I couldn't reach any stirrups, and there wasn't any saddle on it at all. But anyway, they said, okay, get going. They whacked the back of the horse, and the horse just jumped forward, came to a fence, and stopped, and I didn't. So I went up over the head of the horse and over the fence and landed in a pile. And they came running because they knew they would be in trouble if they had killed their cousin. So I didn't have it. But I got older, and my legs got longer, and I sat on a saddle, and things were better, and I enjoyed that much. My wife has some wonderful stories about being out on camp, going riding on the horse, and with some friends that had access to a horse. But there's something majestic about being on these great animals. I don't know. People ask me, but it's not revealed, so I don't know where these horses came from. They're up in heaven. We are pretty sure that animals don't get saved. They don't repent. They don't trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. So I don't think these are necessarily animals that God brought up from earth and resurrected them. I have a secret. Don't tell anybody. My secret thought is that if you read the book of the Revelation and let it say what it says, we find that there are spirit beings. Not all spirit beings are angels. Angels are spirit beings that have the purpose of being a messenger. John is to see something that flashes from one side to the other, like a flash of light, like a lightning bolt. And he calls them, it's translated in the King James, beast, but it's not the word for beast. It is the word for living thing. The most he could understand is that it's some spirit being that is alive, but it looks like a flash of light, just like an electrical flash that goes from one place to the other. What I'm saying is that there seems to be spirit beings of every shape and size. The story of Ezekiel seeing the throne of God, kind of the battle throne, and the wheels are alive and communicate with the top. I think these are spirit beings. Other things there that, and so I think these are spirit beings who said, "I'll be the horse." That's my secret guess, but don't tell anybody. But we find one that's friendly and likes us, and maybe talks to us. I don't know. Wouldn't that be interesting? Would it be okay if I ride you down there into battle? Oh, sure, come on. I was been ready for this day for hundreds of years, he says. But that's us, dressed. We recognize us by the clothing. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. The nations have gathered under the rule of Antichrist to come to Jerusalem and wipe out the very last believing Jew, the very last believing Christian. And he's smiting them down. Vengeance is mine, God says. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Not a little feeble tapping with a stick, a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The picture here is of crushing them as a man crushes the grapes in the winepress. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings. He comes to show up those who call themselves kings. And Lord of Lords, they find out who masters who when he comes. Well, this beast, he chose to represent his kingship. Instead of spreading palm leaves before his mount, we ride with him as befitting his bride. We are also on white horses, for we share his glory. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And this is a picture here after the private wedding ceremony there in heaven. We come to celebrate. And it's quite a time. We come riding in, and nothing is said in all of this about us doing any slaying. I'm kind of glad about that. I never thought those things were very glorious at all. But we rejoice that God's vengeance is finally taken. He who knows exactly what they deserve. And something about, from his mouth, speaking words that kill like a sword. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, wherefore he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of that glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're there with him and dressed in the glorious white. So, he chose a white horse, regal, kingly horse. I wonder if there's preparation going on now among the spirit beings who are going to be the horses, if that's true. Let me take you to the next step, not just the preparation, but the actual ride. The ride of King's triumphal entry. We see in this his attack on his enemies and his rescue of his loved ones. In the first triumphal entry, this is a very soft attack. Mark 11, and they that went before, they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. When we say the temple, it's not a building that he opened the doors and rode in or anything. This is the temple area, and he would do that on foot. Then in verse 16, and he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. The king was there at his temple, and he stopped people from carrying vessels. This was a profane way of dealing with the temple, and he said that's to stop. In Matthew 21, going from Mark to Matthew, we see some more details in the temple arena. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. Man said, I have my book on casting out those who sold in the holy place. They're for sale, $5 out in the lobby. I'm not sure how that worked. But sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers. You imagine that, piles of money? This is where they came in and they said, now you can't give your worldly money, but with your worldly money you'll buy temple money, and then you can give the temple money. So they were making a profit on money changing. And the seats of them that sold doves. Get your little sacrifices right here, two for $100 or something. And he said, this is not done. He said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Now, he overthrows this, evidently a man with authority. This is in that first triumphal entry, after the entry, what he's doing in the temple area. And so, and other scripture tells us that he took some cord and made a whip of it. This isn't the type of whip that would bring blood, but it was something that would sting. You ever done that locker room thing where you snap the towel and get snapped? Well, this is sort of like that. So people are grabbing their coins that they wanted to save, or the doves and whatever, and they're running away. Those are the enemies. And then to help his loved ones. So he says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. What a picture that would be. They who had found him at wayside areas all over the country, they came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of God, They were sore displeased. They didn't like all this good stuff going on. And said unto him, Hearest thou what they say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, I've heard. Have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Over in Luke 19:47, we read this. He taught daily in the temple. Leaving at the end of the day, coming back, he came to this place, and the Messiah sat and taught them. They heard the words of the Messiah at the temple in his regal place. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. He's there healing and building and edifying, and they want to destroy him. For a short time, Jesus took residence in the Jewish temple. The people of Israel tasted the glory of the King in the millennial kingdom. He taught, he healed, he received praises in his own temple. The prophets of old saw this day, Malachi 3:1b, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. He was fulfilling prophecy even in this. The word of the Lord went forth in instruction from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2:2-3. It shall come to pass in those last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established or prepared in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He established in this first triumphal entry the pattern that he will have in the second. The king dispenses healing from his hand upon all the suffering physical affliction. Isaiah 35:4-6, say to them that are of a fearful or hasty heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, as a frolicking deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Again, picturing the kingdom, but we see the taste of that kingdom when Christ came. Another thing happened. The greedy shepherds of Israel were cast out. God gave this message to Ezekiel 34:1-2 and verse 10. And the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds, the pastors of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do not feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks that do feed themselves? They're feeding themselves, but not the flock. Verse 10, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. The prophets of old also saw the children crying hosannas in the temple. Psalm 8:1-2, our Lord, O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained or founded strength. This is the verse that Christ quoted to them. Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Well, we saw a glimpse of that at the first triumphal entry. Christ took residence for some days there in the temple. Setting up a place of his enthronement. But in the second triumphal entry, we see that his attack on the enemies was much more than overturning their tables, much more than whipping them to get out of the way. Revelation 19:19-21. And I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to do what? To make war against him that sat on the horse. They see him coming and they say, bring it on. We will end him once and for all. This is Satan speaking. Christ was Satan's special enemy. I think Satan wanted to rule the world. When he gets the chance to do so in the tribulation period, you see what he does. He establishes a person to rule the world. I think that's been his goal. I think he was upset that he, being the top angel, was not given rule of planet Earth. Again, it's my secret understanding of these things. War against him that sat on the horse and against his army. We see the gleam of evil in his eyes even as we come riding in after Christ. And the beast was taken. It turns out there was no struggle. The Antichrist is commanding these armies. And however it's happened, Christ just takes him, defeats him immediately. And with him the false prophet, you two, grabs him up, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake burning with brimstone. That's the second death. That is the lake of fire. That is Gehenna, the official and final hell. What we find here is that what is said in so few words, Antichrist and the false prophet are taken, and in their living body, like the person who is alive at the rapture, their bodies are taken, and in that taking, they go through the process that you and I might go through if our bodies lay dead and are resurrected to new life. That all happens in the instant of the rapture. Their bodies are changed in that moment. So also with these two, because to be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone and to be there forever means that they must have a body that cannot be destroyed. And so they are taken up, changed, and thrown into the lake of fire. And in all the scripture, this is the first time anyone has ever gone to the lake of fire. When we say that people die and go to hell, that is true in the final analysis. They'll get there eventually. But where they go right now is Hades, what Christ called a furnace of fire, not a lake of fire. A place of fire, nonetheless, and a place of torment. However, what we see is that they are taken and thrown in there, and then the entire 1,000 years of the kingdom happen before anybody else is thrown in there. And when those are thrown in, 1,000 years later, the scripture mentions where the beast and the false prophet are. 1,000 years later, they are still writhing in the lake that burns with fire. A place of darkness, so it's not a fire. It's like sulfur. Brimstone is like a sulfur, and it makes me think of sulfuric acid. Doesn't produce light, but it burns. And so they are in a horror, and they just stay there. Cast alive into the lake burning with fire and brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's just saying the carcasses lay there. And the birds said, feast time. We see the birds coming and eating the indecisive squirrels on the road and other animals coming and picking at their dead flesh. So it will be then. And there's going to be a lot. Jesus forcibly ends the Satan-controlled kingdom of Antichrist. He defends his loved ones, destroys his enemies. Much of the area around Jerusalem will be destroyed, both by the military power and by the geological devastation. Matthew 24, Christ was explaining this to Israel before he was killed and arose again. The passage is verses 29 to 31. These carefully establish the relative time of this triumphal entry, of this second triumphant, when Christ comes. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, after the tribulation, the end of the tribulation period, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. It's a time when the natural forces shake and become feeble. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, because he comes visibly down, more than a day evidently, because as the earth turns, it says the whole world can see him coming. People with telescopes are saying, I'm telling you, it's a man on a horse, and there's an army of people on horses behind him. They're all shining white. They can see it's happening. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Oh, this is the final day, isn't it? And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, or with a trumpet and a great voice. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. As he lands, he sends them out, rescue my people Israel. Wherever they are in the world, the angels are sent out. I don't know what that will be. Are you a Jew that's being held in a prison someplace in Siberia, and suddenly doors are whipped off and walls fly away? Soldiers are batted out of the way, and a glowing angel comes in and says, I've been sent to take you home. And I don't know whether they grab them up and fly away or how that happens, but they are sent. They gather from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So there was the attack on the enemies, and then God dealing with his believers, the rescue of the believers. This rescuing occurs immediately after the seven-year tribulation period. The powerful attack on the beast, the Antichrist, and his armies was a rescue mission. Zechariah tells the story, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. God has allowed Antichrist to gather them together. The story is told of the Tigris and Euphrates drying up so that I think the people from China come marching through. Army of millions come marching across, or driving across, or flying across, however it happens. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. They storm into Jerusalem, the houses rifled, women ravished, raped, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The idea here is that they are having their will with God's people. And then Christ comes. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. There is something about that moment where God says, I will not wait one more moment. Take them out. Rescue your people. He will fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Where does he land? He lands on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall move north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain, or of my mountain, shall reach unto Azal, or shall reach into the valley of mountains to the place he separated. Yea, ye shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Telling the whole story. And so he comes, breaking the mountain of Mount of Olives to the north and south, creating just a chasm that breaks across into Mount Zion and opens up Jerusalem from the backside. And they will run away from the enemy through that valley, through what used to be Mount of Olives, and they come out in that area toward the Mediterranean Sea. That'll be a place of safety. Albert Barnes says, half the mountain shall remove northward, half shall thereof southward to form an actual way of escape from Jerusalem. Jamison Fawcett Brown, the object of the cleaving of the mountain too by a fissure or valley is to open a way of escape to the besieged. Half the divided mount is therefore forced northward, half southward, the valley running between. The third and last point is this in just a moment here, but the results of the king's triumphal entry. Christ's first triumphal entry was a wonderful thing that demanded the praise of heaven and earth. I mentioned this before, but Luke 19:40, he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, the critical Pharisees, I tell you that if these, the whole multitude of disciples, should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. There is something about the creation that had to say, this is great. Praise the King. Psalm 69:34, let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth or creepeth therein. But in the second one, this final one, this time after the tribulation period, Christ's second triumphal entry will be the culmination of God's work through the ages, the final restoration of his kingdom on earth. It began with Adam. He was given dominion, but he messed up with sin. And so the perfect, the second Adam, the perfect Adam, returns to reestablish that kingdom over the entire planet. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, or the heavens, and which are on earth, even in him. He gathers all things together under his authority. Philippians 2:9 and 10, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Absolute authority. Colossians 1:16 and 20, for by him were all things created. Christ was the creator. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. See? He made them and they were for him. Then in verse 20, and having or making made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He reconciles it all to God. The last verse is Hebrews 1:2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir, the inheritor of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Everything that is was made by Christ. God made it through Christ. And he inherits it all. The second triumphal entry is him taking what he deserves. The beginning of Revelation in chapter 6, we find him receiving the scroll, the title deed, and as he opens the seals, the tribulation period develops. By the time he's done with that, it's time to leave and come and take control of the planet. You and I will be there. A different time, a different way of existing. but we will be there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come to you and understand that you know the future. You see it. It is present with you, for you see all things at all times. You who are outside the realm of time see all things, and we can count on what you're seeing and what you're telling us to be not just generally, but absolutely true. And so, Father, we know that the end of the story, you are the winner, and we who have come to you in our sin and been cleansed of that sin, we will be with you. We will see the rebirth of planet Earth. We will see it blossom as in the Garden of Eden. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to long for that time. And as we celebrate the triumphal entry that has passed, help us in the mind's eye to celebrate the triumphal entry that is to come, to recognize that you today have the power to accomplish this, but the timing is in your hands. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as we think of Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem in the days to come, recognizing that he comes to be honored and to answer the sins against his people. He said, "It is mine to take vengeance," and this is when he does it. I wonder if we can honor him in our hearts, the power of his love. Father, we close this service thinking of Christ with the power to do anything he chooses, and yet his nature making everything that he does perfect and holy and righteous. I ask, Father, that you might give us then the realization that the problems that we face are relatively small compared to the tribulation period. We are in a sinful world. We are surrounded by that which is corrupted by sin and by sinful men. But we ask, Father, you might help us to look in faith and in hope for the coming time when we will see the deserts blossom and people by the millions bringing praise and honor to our Lord Jesus. Father, we love to imagine it when the earth in a special way bows to the authority of our Jesus Christ. We ask that you might give us the faith to believe and to act as children of the King. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.